Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest is Carlo Broussard, the author of a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. And I mentioned those two in particular because it's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Carlo, last night, the Academy Awards. And like most Americans, I really enjoyed the evening of not watching the Academy Awards. How about you?
I had no idea, my friend.
Yeah, that used to be a big thing. Like, it was a big deal. I do feel bad that nobody here at Catholic Answers won anything last night. Nothing. We didn't take home a single award.
Yep, I would have no knowledge of that, my friend. So you're talking to yourself here. I cannot contribute to
that. Like so many times. I know. A lot of my best material is talking to myself. All right, the number is 888-318-7884. I tell you that for this reason. There's one line open, and you can get on there. We have six lines, five open, one open, and it's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. And you, a Catholic can call. Maybe you want some help answering a Protestant challenge or a question that you've heard, or maybe a Protestant brother or sister would like to call and ask a question about the Catholic faith. Again, 888-318-7884. I feel like we're right in the middle of doing fine work today, Carlo. And I just want to go back to the phones.
All right. Let's give it a shot, man.
Especially since you don't want to talk to me about the Academy Awards.
Yep. Like I said, can't contribute to that conversation. I'll give it a shot.
Do you even know any of the movies that were in the Academy Awards?
I have no clue whatsoever.
Oh. All right. Alex is...
Hey, man. Yeah. I was being present with my wife and my kids last night. Being a good daddy.
Good. That's
and a good husband. Yeah.
Yeah. And you probably did that the whole last year, which is why you don't know any of the movies. Alex is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Alex, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi.
Hi, Alex.
I think I misunderstood. I didn't know you have to be Protestant to call in.
That is not the case. Anybody can call. It's just Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions. But what do you got?
Well, I slid from the church from about 1980 to the early 1993. And during that time, I committed a lot of mortal sins, some terrible mortal sins. I tried to confess as much as I can when I returned to the church. Mm-hmm. And then when I remembered even more of those mortal sins, I confessed them to the best of my ability, at least I hope, mm-hmm. In the early or late 2000s, early 2010s. And then I slid again, kind of, when COVID hit. And I returned fairly recently. But I confessed. Sometimes I go to confession and I don't do well enough examination of conscience and I can't remember my sins. So I try to encompass all of them by saying certain things to the priest.
Okay.
Now, other times I can remember some of my specific sins and I try to confess those. Anyway, what got me a little concerned when I heard earlier about grace of perseverance may be withheld because of a mortal sin. Now,
so, Alex, do you want to ask Carlo a question about that?
Yeah.
What's the question?
How do you, if a person goes to church, confesses their sins,
yeah,
and the priest gives absolution, how come they might get withhold grace of perseverance?
Okay, yeah, good question, Alex. Well, here's the answer. Jesus has promised us that if we approach his ordained ministers and request forgiveness, he will forgive us. And we can be assured, even if we don't feel it, that if we receive that absolution in the sacrament of reconciliation, then the guilt of those sins will be remitted, we will be forgiven, and we will be restored back to grace. And Alex, if we die after the sacrament of reconciliation and we die in that grace, that is the grace of final perseverance, that God has willed that for that person dying with sanctifying grace will go to heaven. And so we can have a moral assurance, Alex. We don't have to be fearing, right? We can have joy and confidence that Jesus, we can know absolute certainty that Jesus will fulfill his promises, that if we die loving him, we will go to heaven. And so as long as we are doing our best, Alex, to love Jesus, we're going to the sacrament of reconciliation, we're getting forgiven of our sins, and we're doing our best and trying to live with whatever graces God has given us, that is a good indication and a good sign that we will die in friendship with him. This is why we need to frequent these sacraments, because the more we frequent the sacraments, Alex, communion and confession, the stronger our friendship and our love and our relationship with Jesus becomes. And as we grow in that relationship, that is a good sign that we will die in friendship with Jesus and thereby receive heaven. And so there's no need for us to have this paralyzing fear as long as we are journeying with our Lord honestly and trying to do our best. Do we know with 100% without a doubt that we're going to die in love with Jesus Christ and not reject him? No, we don't have that sort of assurance, Alex, because we don't know God's plan here, right? I mean, we don't have that sort of knowledge. But if, even St. Thomas Aquinas would say, you know, if we're loving God, we have faith, and we're going to confession, these are good indications, good signs, Alex, that we're in friendship with Jesus. And so if I were to die today, right, given these signs that I'm loving Jesus, I'm in friendship with Jesus, I'm not aware of any mortal sin, given these indications and signs, I can have a confidence that if I were to die today, I would die in friendship with Jesus, and that would be that grace of final perseverance. And so there's no need for me to fear, Alex. No need for you to fear, yeah.
And thank you, Alex. Thanks very much for the call. If you'd like, I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like it, I'll send it to you. Just hang on while we go to the break. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous and comprehensive guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It is still read today and helped earn him the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on a Monday afternoon. Carlo Broussard here with us. Our topic is Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Whether you are Catholic or Protestant, you're welcome to call with your question, 888-318-7884. And where are we going now? Oh, we're going to Luke. Oh, our friend Luke in Seoul, South Korea. It's good to have an international call. Last night was the Academy Awards, and probably people around the world enjoyed not watching the Academy Awards. Luke, perhaps you were one of them. Welcome. Hi, Luke.
Hi. Good morning from you.
Good morning.
Hello, good morning. Yeah. All right, Tom. My question is, why doesn't the church use the name Jehovah?
Why don't we use the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, Carlo?
Oh, yeah. So, who did you go to here, Cy? I missed the name.
Luke in Seoul, South Korea.
Oh, Luke. Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, so Jehovah is just one attempt by some to try and enunciate properly the divine name that's revealed in the Old Testament, known as the Tetragrammaton, right? What we normally say as Yahweh, it is the Jehovah Witnesses' attempt to enunciate that term. There are many reasons that go beyond what I can talk about here on the air as to why that would be a wrong way of trying to go about enunciating it. And apologists who have done a better job than what I could do here on the air have written articles on this, Luke. So I would recommend that you go to Catholic.com and then type in the name of Jehovah. And then you can read in a slow manner and get all the details that are in depth and do the research as to why Jehovah would be an inappropriate or incorrect attempt to enunciate and to articulate a way of saying God's name. But the conclusion would that it would be sort of a not so good way of going about it. But the details as to why, like I said, are a bit complicated and go beyond what we can talk about here on the air. So I would recommend you go to Catholic.com and type that in, and then you'll get some good articles by apologists who treat the topic much better than what I can treat it here on the air.
Okay, Luke.
All right. Thank you very much.
Well, we always like it when you call. Thank you for the call. And I hope you, it's Tuesday where you are, right? It's Tuesday morning.
Yes, it's Tuesday morning, yeah.
All right. Well, enjoy your Tuesday.
Thank you.
See you, Luke. Let's go to Paul in Oklahoma. What day is it in Oklahoma? I think it's still Monday in Oklahoma. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Paula. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. So my understanding has always been that up until Martin Luther, everyone before that, if you were Christian, you were Catholic. It was one and the same. There was only one Christian religion. So I had a Protestant friend who claimed that, no, there were people who had already broke off from the Catholic Church and were practicing some other type of Christian religion before Martin Luther.
Yeah. Yeah, the answer would be yes, that is correct. So it's not like there was a complete unity among all Christians throughout the world. So you have Eastern Orthodox churches, like Greek Orthodox, right, who became formally in schism with the Catholic Church and the Bishop of Rome in the 11th century in 1054. The disunity and the schism or schism, however you wish to pronounce that word, was present in an informal way even before that, but it was formalized in 1054, where you have an official split with the Bishop of Rome among the Orthodox Christians, particularly the Eastern Orthodox Christians. Now, even before that, Paula, there were some Christians that separated from the Catholic Church after the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. So these Christians are referred to as Oriental Orthodox Christians. They affirm the ecumenical authority, the authority of the councils of the first three, Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus in AD 431, but reject Chalcedon in AD 451 over differences in Christology, our study of Christ and our understanding of Christ, one major one being what is called monophysitism, which is the belief that in Christ, the divine and human nature were so united such that the human nature was not real and only the divine nature existed in Christ, monophysitism, one nature. And so those would be referred to as Oriental Orthodox Christians. Some of those Christians have come back into union with the Church of Rome, but not as a whole. So you still have the Oriental Orthodox churches that exist to this day. And of course, the Catholic Church is always in dialogue with them, trying to resolve some of the past theological issues, see if we can come to greater clarity in how we're understanding this stuff. But it is true to say that there were some Christians who broke off from the Catholic Church, no longer submitting to the authority of the Bishop of Rome, even before Martin Luther. So that would be a true statement.
Does that get what you were looking for, Paula?
Yes, perfect. Thank you so much.
Oh, great. Perfect. Thank you very much. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Essay in Washington, D.C. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much. My question is regarding our Holy Mother. Understand why we call her God's Tabernacle. Understand why. But my question is, if a tabernacle is God's dwelling place, and Jesus Christ dwelt in her to become man, but he doesn't do, but he's not in her womb still.
Hmm.
So is it appropriate to say that she was God's tabernacle and not tabernacle? Because if you say she is God's tabernacle,
yeah,
doesn't that sound like Jesus is still in her womb? That's the first question.
Okay. All right. So with regard to that question, Essay, on a literal historical level, right, Christ is no longer bodily dwelling within her womb. So she is not the new Ark of the Covenant, right, the new dwelling place of God, the new tabernacle, in that sense, on the literal historical level. However, based upon what she was, literally housing and having the God-man dwell bodily in her womb, we can continue to refer to her with that title, the new Ark of the Covenant, or God's dwelling place, or the tabernacle, based on what she was and the role she played in having Christ in her womb. And we see this principle throughout Scripture. You know, even in our common parlance, we refer to dead people, say, as a on account of what that person once was, a living person. So we talk of the dead person as if that dead person is still living. I'm thinking of in Adam and Eve taken from the rib of Adam on account of where she came from. Eve is recalled to this, you know, referred to as the side of Adam. Aaron's rod that changed into serpents. The serpents are referred to as Aaron's rod, even though they're serpents after the change. And so they're referred to on account of what the serpents once were. And so there's this principle of referring to things on account of what they once were. And that principle would seem to apply here to the Blessed Mother and being God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, the new Ark of the Covenant, on account of what she was literally within salvation history. Now, with that said, there is a sense, I think, Essay, in which we can refer to Our Lady as the continued new Ark of the Covenant and the dwelling of God, insofar as God dwells within her via grace in a special way. So Mary, it's reserved for Mary within the created order, and particularly the order of grace, to have grace within her in a very special way, and in a way that supersedes the graces that we have as Christians. And so given that superabundance of grace that perfects her and that's dwelling within her on account of God's gratuity and graciousness, and seeing it fitting to give her that special grace and the superabundance of grace, we can say that God dwells in her in a very unique way. And so continue to reserve that label of God's dwelling, or the tabernacle, the new Ark of the Covenant, for her, as opposed to applying that label for us Christians here on earth. So on that supernatural level, via the order of grace, we can still refer to Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant, because God is dwelling in her via grace in a superabundant, very special, unique way that he doesn't dwell in us in the same way. And so we can reserve that title for her.
And now, Essay, you had a second question.
Yes, sir. My second question is actually similar, and it is that I pray to our blessed mother, and she can hear my prayer, and mm-hmm. another person prays to her.
Mm-hmm.
How is she able to hear to two of us at the same time?
Yeah. All right. So great question.
Am I making sense?
Yeah, that makes very absolutely. Good sense. Yeah,
it makes perfect sense, mm-hmm. and it's a good question essay because for us, like if three people start talking to me at the same time, I'm going to have a very difficult time receiving the information and making sense out of it.
And right? He's got five kids. So
that's right.
Just think of what his life's
and
like.
And so whether it's like two requests or 6 billion requests of every single person on the planet, right? According to her own natural powers essay, she would not be able to have knowledge or awareness of all of those requests at the same time. But with God's grace and a supernatural gift that's given to her to elevate and enhance her intellectual powers to be able to receive that many requests at the same time, well, of course she would be able to do that. But given, remember, not according on account of her natural powers, her intellectual powers, but on account of the supernatural gift that God gives her. St. Thomas Aquinas called it a created light of glory, right? It's a special gift, a grace that's given to all of the saints in heaven and Our Lady to be able to have knowledge and awareness of the multiple requests that are made at the same time. So from God's perspective, it's a piece of cake. From the perspective of Mary, according to her natural powers, she ain't going to be able to do it. But God gives her that grace to do it. So that's the answer to your question.
Essay, thank you very much. I'm going to keep going. Lots of folks on the line, and we're getting to that time of the show where I don't want to leave anybody without an answer to their question. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Before I go to the next call, I got to remind you that it is March Gladness here at Catholic Answers. Yes, it's a $2 book sale, which we call March Gladness. And you can take advantage of our over at shop.catholic.com all through this month, right up to the last day of March, midnight Hawaii time, $2 a copy on lots and lots of our books. Check them all out at shop.catholic.com. All right, going to Bill in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Bill, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
I've got two quick Protestant questions.
Okay.
If a Catholic misses Mass in order to go to a Cowboy game, which is realistic here, and he is killed, which I understand is a mortal sin, and somehow he's killed that day, does, no matter what he's done his entire life, is his soul damned for hell?
Well, now, I know some theology, and I know if it's a Raiders game, then yes. But I will let Carlo answer this.
All right, here we go, Bill. It's a good question, my friend. So I can't make any judgments for this person or that person, right? But here's what the church teaches. To willfully miss Mass on Sunday, that is, to make an act of the will to disobey the church's precept that we must fulfill an obligation to worship God in this particular way on Sunday. If we willfully disobey the church's precept, that constitutes grave matter, which means that's a serious offense against God because it's an outright rejection of the very authority that Christ invested to his church in virtue of Matthew 16, 18 or 19, when Peter and then in 18, 18 of Matthew, the apostles are given the authority to bind and loose. So given that it's grave, serious matter, Bill, if that offense is committed with full knowledge and a deliberate consent of the will without any sort of mitigating factors that would lessen one's culpability, then that's going to have a mortal effect. So the effect would be the cessation of charity in the soul, to where God's, the supernatural life that gives us union and right relationship with God would no longer be there. And if a person dies in that state without sanctifying grace, without being in friendship with God and having a rightly ordered relationship with God, then hell will be that person's destiny. And notice, the effect of damnation is not a result of going to the cowboy game, right? That's not the issue here. The real issue is the willful, outright disobedience and rejection of the authority of the church, primarily. And then ultimately, too, I mean, well, actually, that would be somewhat secondarily, because primarily the sin is a rejection of worshiping God and putting some creaturely good in the place of the divine good. And but, that's where the problem lies.
But Bill said he had a second question. So I'm sorry, Bill, that the music's playing. That means I have to do this break. But if you'd be gracious enough to hold on, we'll get a follow-up question from you right after this on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carla Broussard, our guest, and our topic, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Bill called with two questions from Dallas, Texas, and we only got to one of them. Bill, you still with us?
I am.
Thank you for hanging
again,
on.
These are Protestant questions. Yeah, again, these are Protestant questions, and my knowledge is just what I pick up from you guys. But my understanding is when you go to confession, you're forgiven and in repentance. But if you continue to commit the same sin over and over again, which indicates you're not in repentance, that you're supposed to be withheld the Eucharist. And my question is, if that's the case, how is it that President Biden and Nancy Pelosi continue to be given the Eucharist when their legislation's could cause the death of thousands and thousands of babies?
All right, so it seemed like a couple of issues there, Bill. So with regard to the first, the more theological principle, concerning confessing the sin in the Sacrament of Reconciliation, but then continuing to commit the sin over and over again, you mentioned in your comments that that would indicate a lack of repentance. Well, not necessarily. Consider this. The requirement for being forgiven of the sin at the moment of confessing the sin in the Sacrament of Reconciliation is a firm purpose of amendment. Like, you sincerely have the intention to rectify the bad behavior, the sinful behavior. That doesn't mean that you're never going to commit the sin again, because what happens, according to our experience, often after the Sacrament of Reconciliation, we're tempted by that sin, and if we're not strong enough in the growth and the life of holiness, we fall prey again, right? That doesn't mean the previous repentance was invalid. That just means we were weak and we fell prey to temptation, and we're called and invited by God's grace to repent again and to have the sincere intention to rectify the sinful behavior as we go to the sacrament of reconciliation and say, my intention now is to no longer commit the sin again. Okay, so I just wanted to offer those clarifying remarks concerning what you were talking about with regard to confessing sins and continuously repeating those sins. So it's possible that somebody can be in good faith in the continued falling short of the glory of God in committing those confessed sins over and over again. Now, it's also possible that you have somebody who's just going through the motions of the sacrament, confessing the sins and thinking to themselves, well, it doesn't really matter. I intend to continue this sin anyway, right? Well, then for that individual, they're not going to be receiving the forgiveness of God, right? The sins aren't going to be remitted because there's really no repentance in that scenario as opposed to the previous scenario. Now, you brought up President Biden and Pelosi and other public Catholic figures who publicly opposed and obstinately oppose church teaching on a variety of issues and yet continue to present themselves to receive Holy Communion. Well, in response to that bill, they ought not to, given what the church teaches and interpreting what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29, that if we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner and not discerning the body of the Lord, we are guilty of the blood of the Lord, and we eat and drink damnation upon ourselves. And so these individuals and anybody, whether you're a public figure or not, ought not to present yourself for Holy Communion. Now, with regard to those pastors who continue to give Holy Communion to those public obstinate deniers of the Catholic faith, well, why they continue to do it, that's for them to answer that question. And why do bishops allow for priests to continue to do it? That's for bishops to answer. And I don't know the reasons why. And if those reasons are something that conflicts with charity and truth and goodness and beauty, they're going to stand accountable for that as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe there's some possible good intention in the hearts of these bishops who continue to allow priests to distribute Holy Communion to these public figures. I'll let God be the judge of that. Should these public figures, in my opinion, should these public figures be denied? It seems like it's causing a lot of confusion. So I would charitably recommend to our spiritual leaders, our bishops, to say, hey, let's try to do something. And of course, you have some bishops who have acted. And it would seem to me that there would be a need for bishops to take action, lest there be scandal caused among the faithful. But again, that's simply my personal judgment of the circumstances. Could I be wrong? Yeah, I could be wrong in my judgment of the prudence of letting these public officials continue to receive Holy Communion. But again, I leave, you know, as our colleague Cy says, Tim Staples, we're in sales, man, not in management. I'll leave that management up to the bishops and pray for the bishops that they can be guided by the Spirit of God to be wise and to be prudent and strong and courageous in how they allow for the administration of the sacraments, and then also to be prompted by the Spirit to guard the sacraments from profanation.
Just one thing to add, Nancy Pelosi's archbishop did...
Yeah, that's who I was thinking of as I was talking.
Yeah, okay. Bill, was that at all helpful to you, or where are we?
Yeah, yes, it was. And I know it was Colleone, I guess, was his name, I remember, but... Hey, right. What was kind of disturbing to me is their last time this happened was at the Vatican, and they were given communion, yeah. And supposedly, but you know, Biden came out and said the Pope told me I was a good Catholic, and right. that's
and listen,
disturbing.
Bill.
Well, yeah, we don't know what the Pope said.
Yeah, yeah.
Frankly, so, I mean,
yeah, right. I mean, so just know this, Bill. So there are times when what we see causes a sense, a reaction of frustration within our hearts, given the knowledge that we have, right? And based upon at least the knowledge that we have, we're making the conclusion this is a frustrating activity. And that's legit. Like, that's okay, right? But we always have to remember, as I was pointing out here, the question becomes, is the knowledge that we have actually accurate? And perhaps maybe there is more knowledge or different knowledge that once we know the circumstances of a situation, then we would be able to conclude that, well, maybe there's not a legitimate case of frustration. So just always remember that as we're journeying in our life as Catholics, as we all are, with issues that come up, which seems to be a lack of prudence, which seems to be a lack of courage. And then we get frustrated because we're judging in our minds, lack of courage, lack of prudence, therefore I'm frustrated, right? And that's okay. I mean, that's logical, right? But the question becomes, is it really lack of prudence? Is it really lack of courage? Or is there something else going on that I'm not privy to in the circumstances of the situation? As long as we carve out that space, Bill, in our hearts, I think we can have a healthy approach to these sorts of issues.
Bill, thank you very much. What a great conversation, a great opportunity to have a conversation. Appreciate that you took the time to call. And I feel like it was very good of me not to mention the Detroit Lions at all, Carlo. Do you? I thought that was very. I didn't mention. Well, all right. Let's go to Kathy in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on. Yes, I do have Kathy in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, we're glad you're there. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, I would like to know if he could tell me how we can ever get it through to Protestants that we do not worship Mary and we do not worship statues and so many other things.
Yeah, well, Kathy, it's a great question. And we simply can explain to our Protestant friend that we do not give the honor that belongs to God alone, to Mary, or any creature. That's what worship is, giving an honor to God that belongs to Him as the Creator. We adore, we worship God and God alone. And simply explain, we don't do that with Mary or any saint and anybody who would give the honor that belongs to God alone as the Creator to Mary or any other saint would be guilty of idolatry, and they would need to repent of such activity. Now, they might respond, Kathy, and say, well, you pray to Mary. And then our response would be, well, what do you mean by prayer? If you are having a problem with simply making a request of Mary that she help us out and intercede for us, well, then you're going to have a problem with me asking you to pray for me and help me out. And that's all we're doing with Mary. A simple request that Mary intercede or pray for us, that in no way is an honor that belongs to God alone, because we make those requests of anyone. And then with regard to the statues, they might say, well, Kathy, you know, you Catholics bow in front of the statue of Mary. Well, since when does the act of bowing convey worship and worship alone? Couldn't an act of bowing be a sign of honor for a creature as well? Like when a guy gets on one knee, as I did before their beloved, and say, will you marry me? I bowed before my wife when I proposed to her, and it was actually at a Cajun restaurant in Brobridge, Louisiana, with 500 people in there. And so anyway, when I bowed, I genuflected, right? I got on one knee and I bowed before my wife. That was a way of honoring her and her goodness and her love and her beauty, but I wasn't giving her an honor that's due to God alone. And then also in the Bible, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see that King Solomon bows before his mother, Bathsheba. He wasn't giving her the honor that belongs to God alone. He wasn't worshiping her. He was giving her the honor that's due to her as his mother, the queen mother of the Davidic kingdom. I'm thinking of the Israelites in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21, Kathy. Whenever Moses erects the bronze serpent, remember, they were instructed to look upon the bronze serpent in order to be healed. That means reverence the statue. That means show a sign of affection toward the statue. And then they were healed upon that. That's what we call honor or veneration of statues and icons. And notice that they were blessed for that. So God doesn't have a problem with us showing honor to the saints through honoring the statue, like bowing or putting flowers or kissing the statue, because these are signs of affection that can be directed toward creatures of God. And they're not signs of affection that belong to God alone as the creator. And so those would be some ways in which we can respond, Kathy. And maybe, Kathy, I can send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I have a chapter in that book that deals with this very question. And I will say this, Cy, that Kathy and anybody listening, keep your eyes peeled, because this fall of 2024, I may very well just have a book on the veneration and invocation of the saints.
I'll tell you what, if that book comes out and you call back, Kathy, guaranteed, 100% guarantee, I will send you a free copy of that
book. Amen.
Carla Broussard is our guest. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions today, 888-318-7884, the number. Take a quick break and be back to answer as many questions as we can before we got to go.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius was one of the first Christians to leave a body of written work. His seven letters are like windows into the life of early Christianity. They show us a church centered on the Eucharist, with the clergy of bishops, priests, and deacons looking to authority in Rome, worshiping Jesus as true God and true man. Sound familiar? Well, it should.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. Sunday Catholic Word is his podcast. You can find it at sundaycatholicword.com. As a matter of fact, find it on Thursday, and you'll be ready for Sunday's, all the Sunday readings. Get the lowdown on them from the perspective of a Catholic apologist, and be ready for Mass. Be ready to criticize Father's homily. No, that's not what we do. I'm only joking. Please don't do that. I was only playing. Carrie's in Norman, Illinois, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Carrie, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I had a question. I went to a Pentecostal church to visit a few times. They told me that I'm not baptized because I was baptized in the Trinitarian formula when I was a child. Mm-hmm. They said that's not valid. A person has to be baptized in the name of Jesus only.
Wow.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only titles of the name Jesus. And so I tried explaining why I felt the way I felt, and this church member just completely told me that I was absolutely not baptized. I was not fully immersed in water. I was only sprinkled with water, and I need to get rebaptized in their formula. And it's really bothered me ever since.
Oh, mm-hmm. Okay. Carla, can you help?
Yeah. So with regard to the formula, Carrie, for baptism, a way to respond is to say, listen, let's just say for argument's sake that in the name of Jesus formula is legit, and that will bring about the effects of baptism. Let's just grant that for argument's sake. You at least have to affirm biblically that the Trinitarian formula will bring about an effect of baptism and the spiritual effect of salvation, because Jesus gives us the explicit instruction in Matthew chapter 28:19, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So notice, they are to bring people into the fold of the flock of Christ, to make them members of the church, to make them disciples, which involves the gift of salvation. How are they to do that? Jesus tells the apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there Jesus gives us the explicit command. These are instructions as to how to make disciples. And those instructions involve baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with the Trinitarian formula. So biblically speaking, our friends here would have to at least affirm that that formula is going to bring about a valid baptism. And the early Christian testimony, Carrie, the early Christians testify to this. So we have a historical Christian document known as the Didache, also called the Teaching of the Twelve, which was written in the first century while the apostles were still alive. It's not inspired, it's not in the Bible, but historians recognize it's a legitimate Christian document. And on the subject of baptism, it specifies in there, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. So that document testifies to the Trinitarian formula being a legitimate formula to use to bring about a valid baptism. Now, when it comes to in the name of Jesus and that formula, what you discover is that every time that's used, it's always used in a way where instructions are not being given as to how to baptize. It's always said within the context of an initial proclamation of the gospel and saying, hey, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they say that to distinguish Jesus's baptism from any other kind of Jewish baptism. To speak of being baptized in the name of Jesus is to speak of being baptized with Jesus's baptism, in his name, that is, with his authority, not John the Baptist baptism or not some other Jewish baptism that's being performed. It's with Jesus's baptism. So that's what the name of Jesus formula signifies in the New Testament. And you know, Carrie, here's another interesting passage that you can turn to in conversation if you ever are blessed by God to enter into this conversation again. You can go to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And so here's the deal. Paul is traveling and he comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples there. And he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so those disciples say, no, we've never even heard of that there is a Holy Spirit. And here's Paul's immediate question. Well, then into what then were you baptized? Now, think about that. Have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? No, we never even heard of it. Well, then how were you baptized? And they said in John's baptism. And then Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Jesus, right? And then he says, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, Carrie, the implication is that they should have heard of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. Well, what does that imply? That the early Christians were using the Trinitarian formula with the Holy Spirit involved when they were baptizing. And so that is clear scriptural evidence that the early Christians were baptizing as Jesus instructed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These believers in Ephesus, they received a baptism, but they never heard of the Holy Spirit. So apparently they were baptized without the Trinitarian formula. But notice, it wasn't Christian baptism. It was John's baptism. So if they had received Christian baptism, they would have heard of the Holy Spirit, implying that the Trinitarian formula was being used. And therefore, the Trinitarian formula is a form that brings about a valid baptism. Because surely, when the early Christians were baptizing, they were validly baptizing.
Carrie, how's that?
Yeah, that is, I'm going to definitely go back and read that because that is going to give me the confirmation I need. I believe in the Trinitarian formula so much that I had my 5-month-old son baptized in a Catholic church last week. So,
oh, praise God.
I mean, beautiful. I know in my heart,
right,
but I just didn't know how to verbalize it.
Right. Yeah. And so remember Matthew 28:19-20 and Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 is the whole context there. Those are the two passages that you can use in conversation to show, hey, at least you have to affirm that the Trinitarian formula brings about a valid baptism, scripturally speaking.
But what about the immersion thing? Did I miss that?
Oh,
did
yes,
you already
yes,
address
yes.
the immersion
yeah,
question?
Yeah, the immersion.
Yeah, so maybe, Cy, we can send Carrie a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Sure.
Because I do have a chapter in there, Carrie, where I address this objection concerning immersion. One question you could ask the person is say, okay, well, why do you think immersion alone brings about a valid baptism? Where in the Bible does it state that immersion alone brings about a valid baptism? And so they might appeal to Jesus's baptism, where it says that he came up out of the water and say, therefore, Jesus was immersed. But wait a minute. To come up out of the water doesn't necessarily entail being immersed. He could have been in there waist high, had water poured over his head, and then came up out of the Jordan River, right? And he would still be coming up out of the river. And another passage that they might appeal to is Acts 8:38, where the eunuch was baptized. And it says they both went down into the water and then they came up out of the water. And so some will conclude, therefore, he was immersed. But wait a minute. They both went into the water and they both came up out of the water. Surely that can't be in indicating that they were both immersed, right? So what is it indicating? They simply went down into the water. And whether it was pouring or immersion, the text doesn't say. And then they just came up out of the water. So given that we have no biblical evidence that justifies immersion alone brings about a valid baptism, well, then at least there's some openness here as to the different ways in which we could baptize. Now, concerning whether the pouring of water is a valid means of baptism, we have early Christian confirmation that that is the case. So remember that Didache document I was referring to? Whenever that document speaks of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, it also affirms that pouring water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit is a valid way to baptize. It emphasizes immersion first, like you want to be immersed. That's because that visibly expresses the reality in the best way. But if immersion is not possible, then this document in the first century, the Didache, the teaching of the 12, affirms the pouring of water three times upon the head is a valid way as well.
Okay. Yeah, thank you so much. That really answers my question.
Carrie, thank you. We're sending Meeting the Protestant Challenge to Carrie. Carrie, if you hang on, we will send a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, to you. And please call as questions come up. If you like, we as you know, we really like having these conversations.
Yeah.
And you're a very nice person to have a conversation with, Carlo.
Cy, you know, there's one more thing I'll just share very briefly here for Carrie if she's still listening. You can always appeal to Ezekiel 36, and I bring this out in my book, so I don't know if you're sending her a copy of the book or not. But in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 25, Ezekiel is prophesying about the time of the Messiah. And God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you. So notice you have the newness of a heart, right? You have cleansing. You have sprinkling of clean water. And as I point out in my book, Jews interpreted that as a reference to a messianic baptism that would occur at the time of the Messiah. And there you have the prophet Ezekiel speaking of sprinkling clean water. And so that could be a biblical justification for this idea that pouring or sprinkling of water could be a valid means of baptism.
Carrie, what a wonderful conversation. Thanks to everybody who called. And it's particularly gratifying, I have to say. I mean, we're happy when anyone calls, but when our Protestant brothers and sisters call, it's very gratifying for us. Those are the conversations that we think are just very helpful. It's good to have these conversations. It's something I've said many times before, Carlo, and it's something I admire very much about your writing, is how your writing is respectful of other people's positions. In Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, you are not doing proof texting or getting into arguments that are pointless. You're having a dialogue.
Amen. That's what it's all about. We're all on this journey of knowledge and truth. And we're trying to journey together to that truth. And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ here, in this conversation at least.
Praise God. All right, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live. Mm-hmm.